It occurred to me, again, in looking at the text I'm going to read in a minute, that my grandmother would have loved Cyrus.
Yes.
Cyrus being the Persian king, emperor, ruler, who in 538 defeated Babylon and let the exiles go home. Who did so, according to Isaiah, especially, at the behest of God, whether he knew it or not. Actually, Isaiah knows that he didn't know it, but it was still at the behest of God. Well, my grandmother would have loved Cyrus, according to the text, Isaiah 43, God says, I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars. My grandmother was, in fact, an early member, a rather fierce and formidable, but loving, formidable lady who was an early member of the WCTU and Women's Christian Temperance Union, for those of you who are young, and which was, in fact, an early form of women's liberation. Break down those bars and do away with the abusive effects of alcohol. A movement which is in some ways recapitulating itself in Africa in many places. Anyway, my grandmother would have loved Cyrus. My other grandmother did her own early liberation work. I mean, I remember the grandmother who was a member of the WCTU in fierce battles with my father about the stupid things Paul said about women. My father being something more of a conservative, well, pretty much of a literalist in his reading of scriptures, and here's his mother telling him how dumb Paul was. It only gradually dawns on me from overhearing those conversations as a child what an early liberationist she was. I mean, this is the 1940s when this is going on. Meanwhile, my other grandmother was an ordained Methodist minister since 1926. So I never quite understood all this stuff about what's the problem with ordaining. Anyway, liberation of its own form, a business in which God has been, for lo these many years, lo these many centuries, lo these many millennia. I used this the other day in a sermon, Frost's poem, "Someone There Is, Something There Is That Doesn't Love a Wall." Use that as a kickoff to someone there is who doesn't love a wall, namely God. I mean, God's in the business of breaking down walls from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and one hopes, yeah, get God in the business of breaking down walls. Well, here comes Cyrus, breaking down the bars of Babylon. Why do I want to talk about this? What I've been doing is, in all of these sessions, and then again yesterday, was talking about how God restores, repairs, recreates, makes alive, makes new Israel, and in surprising ways, God, the foolishness of God, in the midst of the exile and in the post-exilic period, where in many ways it is incumbent upon God, apparently, not only to redefine Israel, but to redefine God in order that folks can once again find, be given faith and restoration. Well, what are we going to need here? Let's see. Israel, captive to a foreign nation. What are we going to need here in terms of the old traditions? We're going to need Exodus here. And to be sure, our prophet Isaiah, the latter-day Isaiah, uses all over the place the Exodus theme, themes, in describing what God is up to in this new exilic experience. Though, typically, it is the Exodus, and it isn't. He takes those traditions typically and twists and turns them to give them some surprising new definitions with the Exodus too, as we shall see. So for example, here comes the Exodus, Isaiah 43, 14 following. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars. And the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished like a wick. No question what we're talking about here, right? I am the God of the Exodus. Remember that? Okay. Do not remember the former things. Are considered the things of old. I'm the God of the Exodus. Remember that? Right? Forget it. This is such a lovely text. This text is, you know, if this were the only one in the book, it would be my favorite book. So don't remember the former things or consider them of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Central text of the second part of the book of Isaiah. Now it springs forth. Where'd it go? Do you not perceive it? Okay, I'm going to do a new thing. What's it going to look like? Remember the Exodus? Forget it. I'm doing a new thing. What's it going to look like? Remember the Exodus? That's not where it goes. So I'm going to do a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. Water in the wilderness, water, rivers in the desert. Dry way in the sea, wet way in the desert. Old Exodus, new Exodus. It's so lovely. The poetry is lovely, the notion is lovely. Old Exodus, new Exodus, dry way, wet way. What do you need to get across the sea? Dry land. What do you need to get through the Arabian Desert between here and Babylon and Israel? Water. So the new Exodus is going to be a wet way in the desert, whereas the old Exodus was a dry way in the sea for Israel to get home. And by the way, since it's a wet way in the desert, the jackals and the ostriches are going to love it. One of many, what I call Isaiah's environmental impact statements, where over and over and over again, the prophet mentions, toys with, plays with the fact that that God's redemptive work for Israel has radical effect on the rest of creation as well. Dark side, so does the judgment of God have effect on the creation. Anyway, here comes the new Exodus. So don't forget, don't remember the old one. Well, I mean, you know, don't remember the old one. That's what the Seder is for, right? To remember the old one. So that, as the Seder says, in every generation, all human beings will see themselves as those who arise to go forth from slavery to freedom. That's what the Seder is for, so that every generation remembers the Exodus. That's what Israel is for, to remember things. Set up those rocks, kid says, what's that? You say, you can tell the story. You eat this foolish food, crazy food. Kids say, what's that? And so you can tell the story of the Exodus. It's memory, pretty much what Israel invented. It's certainly what invented Israel. Memory of holding on to these stories and traditions of who they are, okay? Forget it. I mean, this is radical, radical surgery for Second Isaiah. Because now, I mean, why would that be true? If we are committed to the fact that redemption was something that happened in the past, we got to forget it in order to get on to the notion that redemption is something that is yet coming, in the work of God for us. It's a radical shift. It's a shift that in some ways marks another huge break in the theology and biblical faith of the Bible, where rather than a wandering Aramean was my father, rather than looking back, we are now looking forward to, which is what the prophets are about, at least one of the things the prophets are about, looking forward to the radical new inbreaking of God that will change all things. Here it comes in Isaiah, and it's going to turn around everything. We had on the board, on the screen yesterday, Isaiah 6, that awful word of judgment. Proclaim a word that shuts eyes, shuts ears, closes minds, shuts people down, kills. Because there is no way out from here other than death and resurrection. There is no fixing this. There is only death and resurrection as a way to move forward from the disasters and tragedies of pre-exilic Israel. It's all broken. Eyes are closed. Minds are closed. Ears are closed. And then again, both in theology and poetry and literature, the second part of the book just so beautifully breaks that all open. So again, a familiar text that Handel picked the right ones. Six, it's all closed. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, or in Handel, unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. This is not accidental. Everything that was closed down in Isaiah 6 is opened up in Isaiah 35. So 35 has to be, even though it's out of place, it's not. We could talk about that, but we won't. It would take too long. It is part of the second part of the book, even though we normally say the second part of the book starts with 40, but 35 is part of it. Everything that was closed down in 6 is opened up in 35 quite deliberately. What's the reader supposed to know? My question of yesterday, that is to say, once again, this is not the careful reader. This is this is not where you would, well, the point of the text is, the hearer, this is not where you'd have to go to commentaries and study ancient Near Eastern thought in order to get from here to there. You just have to remember the text. Everything that was closed down is open. That's the move now into the second part of the book. That's what the new Exodus is going to accomplish. And of course, becomes, as so many of these things in 2nd Isaiah, which is why 2nd Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth evangelist, or Bach is sometimes called the fifth evangelist, but so is 2nd Isaiah, or 6th, take your pick. These themes that are now picked up and become absolutely central to New Testament theology, you know, if I said, well, that was last week, I said, you weren't here, but I said, if all of those texts about the power of the word in 2 Isaiah, if they didn't exist, Lutherans would have to invent them. Most of the other, many of the other themes in 2 Isaiah, if they didn't exist, the Gospels would have to invent them. If they didn't exist, Jesus would have to invent them, because the Gospels of Jesus just pick up all of this stuff. I mean, when the apostles, disciples of John, come to ask Jesus, you know, are you the one or not? What's Jesus say? He quotes Isaiah 35. Well, the blind see, the lame walk. What do you think? It takes that theme of the recovery of sight to the blind as the primary biblical metaphor. Was blind, but now I see. The primary biblical metaphor of this move from death to the resurrection, old to new, old life to new life, and Jesus is doing it on every page. Maybe there were just more blind people then, but more likely these are the stories they're telling in order to rub it in. This is what's going on here in Jesus, is the ongoing activity of this move from the old age to the new age, from the old thing to the new thing. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. And it continues from here in the new Exodus in Isaiah to the new liberation work of God in Jesus in the Gospels. It's all being turned around. Okay. So how else, interestingly, is this new Exodus going to be not like the old Exodus? It's an interesting question. There's lots of ways it's going to be like the old Exodus. You were in jail, now you're not. That's pretty good. How is it not like the old Exodus? One of the ways that the text gets at that is with the introduction of the guy we have come to call the suffering servant, the servant of God in Isaiah. Good news, bad news in our coming to know those texts so well. Good news, you can't know the Bible too well, can you? And good news, we hear these texts every Lent and Easter, the servant texts, Lent and Advent, talking about the work of God in Christ. Good news, it works. Bad news is, we forget that the texts have a history. We forget that the texts have a place in the book. We forget that the texts make their first radical pronouncement in this time of exile and renewal. And an important thing, even for our understanding of what the texts mean for Jesus, because if we don't know what they meant then, we won't get the full implication of what they mean later. When the prophet gets up and says, here is my servant, or actually this is God through the prophet, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I mean, this is the introduction of the sermon, and the Gospels are going to play with this immediately at the baptism of Jesus. Here he is putting together this text and some other things. Here he is. Again, the voice from heaven, here he is. Sure, yes, but it's not the first time God introduced somebody with these words. And so to hear how that introduction worked the first time around and what it meant and what it did, it will be finally, in my opinion, essential to get an understanding of what God's up to the second time God introduces somebody these words. Here's my son Jesus. Oh yeah, I remember that. You that's the way you talked about the servant of God in Isaiah. Well, who was he and what was he up to? And how will that function in terms of our understanding of what God is up to in this new Exodus? Okay, here's the text. What do you see? What's interesting here? I don't care anything. I'm not looking for an answer. Well, I am, but, you know. We can fish around, because there's more than one thing happening there. That's interesting.
Jeff's strength.
All right, okay, thank you. I mean, that was what I was looking for, but there's other stuff going on here, of course, as well. But how do we get at that? I mean, what's the grammar?
Not.
The not, that's really interesting. Here's the servant, and here's what he will do. He will bring forth justice, and again, he will faithfully bring forth justice. We've learned some things already about biblical poetry, biblical begin here, end here, inclusios. But in the middle of that, he will bring forth justice. He will bring forth justice. In the middle of that, he will not. He will not. What an interesting way to introduce a major political, theological, charismatic leader. Here's what he will not do. And what will he not do? He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Really interesting, because the book started in chapter 40 with all these voices shouting around. Poetry. You can't ask poetry to be consistent. It would lose all of its fun. He will not cry or lift up his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Here's what he will not do. Does that second part of what he will not do ring any bells for anybody? From about maybe 5 minutes ago, 10 minutes ago.
Yes. Like the bruised reed and the dimly burning wick. In the New Testament, you think of the woman at the well who he forgave. In other words, he will, the new servant will uphold even the weak and help them get stronger.
Okay. Right. This whole notion doesn't end here. It keeps going out there in much of the same kind of stuff that Alan and other people have been talking about. This strange God working through strange ways and continuing to do that on into the New Testament. So looking forward, it's going somewhere. Where's it coming from, looking backward? It went by too quick, of course, when I read it. First Exodus. Right here. I mean, these texts are right next to each other. You can't, this is not accidental. Once again, I keep insisting on that. These guys wrote with considerable care. Somewhere I wrote that Second Isaiah got all A's in poetry in school. Absolutely. I mean, it's written with great care and with great beauty and with great structural consequence. First Exodus. I am the Lord, thus says the Lord, makes a way in the sea, a path in the wilderness, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. How interesting is that? First Exodus, Pharaoh's troops, blub, blub. Second Exodus, new Exodus, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Wow. How are you going to pull that off? How are you going to do this new Exodus thing without quenching the dimly burning wick? The dimly burning wick in the Exodus tradition is Pharaoh's troops, who were extinguished like a wick in the Red Sea. Not going to do that. Well, it's going to take us a long time to figure out how this is going to work. Even in the book of Isaiah, it's going to take us a long time to see how this works, if this is going to work, or how it can work, if it can work. But we're set up here, no question. We're set up here with the introduction of the servant, with that notion, it's going to be like the Exodus, but quite profoundly, it's not going to be like the Exodus. Can God pull that off? We get the contrast now in the text between the strong work of God, and the text continues, it doesn't end here. So we get this contrast, tension, dialectic between the strong work of God and the gentle work of God, both of which are going to continue in our book, both of which are going to have their place, but there's some kind of central priority given here to the not in the work of this servant in terms of comparing the old Exodus to the new. The power and strength of God will not go away. Most of us, somewhere or other, would think that's probably a good thing, that the power and strength of God won't go away. There's stuff out there with which we would like God to deal with power and strength. There may even be stuff in here with which one would like God to deal with power and strength. It won't go away. Watch what happens in the text. Here's the rest of it. Here's the continuation of it. Again, very carefully structured, very carefully put together. So here's the servant who will not. He will not cry out and lift up his voice in the introduction. But then we move through, thus says the Lord. This, I'll come back to this. But now the Lord goes forth. I don't know, can you see this? The Lord goes forth like a soldier, like a fury, like a warrior. He cries out. He shouts aloud. And then here was the text, another of the texts last week. God cries out like a woman in labor. Servant doesn't cry out. God cries out. There's a deliberate inclusio in this text between the not crying God and the crying God. The not outcrying God and the outcrying God. So that the strong work of God is going to be here. What's that going to look like? Lay waste mountains, dry up herbage. What for? So that you can go home. This is back to that notion that we saw in chapter 40, or that you can remember from singing Messiah, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. This is we're talking again about this cosmic transformation that's going to allow Israel to go home. I'm here, I'm doing that. The big, strong God, I'm going to do that. Yet, somehow in contrast, a contrast that is still now in dialectical tension and unresolved at this point in the book, maybe forever, we'll talk about that, but unresolved at this point in the book between the gentle servant who will not and the strong God who will. And the strong God who will, we talked about this last week, who, this wonderful comparison, I will cry out like a man of war, that's the Hebrew. I will cry out like a man of war, I will cry out like a woman in labor. Lovely juxtaposition of images of God. Women in labor cry out, so do men of war. They cry out at best in order to accomplish a new thing, which is where this text goes, to bring people home. That's what the outcry is about. At the same time, once again, we got this servant sitting there who's not going to cry out. What's that going to be about? How is that going to work? The text sets up the issue. And then interestingly, in the middle, we introduced the servant, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, spread out the earth, I can do what I want, big God, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, given you as a covenant to the nation, light to the nation, covenant to the people, light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. That's sort of what the book's about. I have called you to do that. Who's you? Cyrus, servant, nations, Israel. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. At which, of course, is perhaps the glory of the text. It doesn't say. And here's where we need commentators too on this text need to beware a little bit not to know more than the text knows, or not to know more than the text says, but there's lots of commentaries that will tell you who the you is here. And it's not, they're not stupid. Could Cyrus does this kind of stuff. The servant does this kind of stuff. Israel does this kind of stuff. God does this kind of stuff. On the other hand, as sermon, you, what is the hearer here? Maybe the hearer here is you. Will be the agent who is now called up and caught up in this work of this liberating work of God. Certainly over the ages, as this text is heard, that's that outside of its immediate historical context, it's almost impossible not to hear that in the text. Quite apart from who the original you may have been, if there ever was an original you. Now, that is to say, maybe it was ambiguous and deliberately ambiguous from the beginning. Anyway, here's the gentle and the hard work of God, both in this text, to which is described here in the middle, opening eyes, opening prisons, and you are going to do this, whoever you is, are, in this process. Can this work? Can we pull this off? It's an interesting notion. Back here, the new Exodus will not involve the extinguishing of the wick. That text has bothered Israel forever. Did you talk about that last time? Talked about that the other day. You did. The dead bodies on the seashore.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. This rather horrible notion of the dead bodies on the seashore. Is this good news? I mean, yeah.
I just heard from, I don't know if he's here, a pastor from South Dakota yesterday that there are forms of the Seder in which those parts are put in mournful tones.
Yeah. Well,
talk about the plagues, but
yeah, exactly. I mean, with the plagues, you drop a drop of wine out of your cup because your joy is diminished because of the necessary suffering of the Egyptians. The rabbis on this text very early. In a midrash on this text, the first Exodus text, the rabbis said, when the waters rushed in on the Egyptian troops, the angels in heaven began to sing, and God said, "My people are drowning, and you're singing." That is, the rabbi, the Jewish tradition has understood the ambiguity of this text from the beginning. Fierce, tyrannical, despotic slave drivers. You gotta love it when they get their comeuppance. And we still do. We don't go to those movies for nothing. Here comes the cavalry over the hill. I mean, you gotta love it when they get their comeuppance. At the same time, it's not as easy to love it if you get to the point of these folks are God's people too. And so what are we gonna do with that? Well, as I said, the rabbis, the Jewish tradition has been wrestling with that tension forever and ever. The Bible itself now is going to play with that, tweak that, try to figure out how we're going to do this, and here announce that God's going to do it without quenching the wick. Well, I mean, Cyrus is going to be a, Cyrus comes to Babylon with an army, you know, not a petition. And so that's not going to go away. This kind of work of God is not going to go away. At the same time, we're introducing this tension of a different kind of work of God, a different definition of the work of God, that in some sense is going to exist now in tension, in some sense forever and ever, amen, certainly in the book, until a later point in the book, you got to come back tomorrow, where some resolution begins to happen even in the book. For now, we get this introduction of of God and the work of God, who is going to do a new Exodus that is going to be like the new Exodus, but not. It's going to be like the new Exodus, but not in that it's a wet way in the desert rather than the dry way in the sea. That's just kind of playful. Lovely. Kind of playful. On the other hand, it's going to be a new Exodus, but not in that. It's not going to quench the wick. That's more than playful. That's really interesting. That's really theologically significant. What's that going to mean? How are you going to pull that off? It's not the first time in biblical tradition that this same kind of a knot has shown up in the work of God. Remember the flood? Forget it. No. Remember the flood? Remember what happens after the flood? What happens after the flood? What does God say? Not gonna do it. Not gonna do it again. Why not? Well, man, it worked slick, but everybody's dead. Not gonna do it. The flood story is just gorgeous in this regard. I won't open it and read it but take my word for it, and besides, you probably remember this. Why was there a flood? Because God looked around and saw that the imagination of the human heart was evil from its youth. That's why there was a flood. I mean, we've had Cain and Abel, we've had the tower. No, we haven't had the tower yet. It's just getting worse and worse. Some scholars say that's the reason for the diminishing lifespan of the people in the Genesis stories. You know, Methuselah lived almost to 1,000. 1,000 is the perfect number in Hebrew, which is why we get the 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of the Bible. I mean, not that anybody's counting, it's just that's the perfect number, that's the big number. That's the whole ball of wax, that's the whole enchilada, that's everything. It's not 900, no, it's 999, no, it's not that kind of a number. It's the big one, it's the whole thing. Don't count these numbers, that would be stupid. At the same time, look at the age of the folks in Genesis. Methuselah almost made it. What was he, 969 or something like that, 967? I mean, he almost made it. But they gradually diminish as the age spans, as Genesis 1 through 11 continues. And again, if one reads this stuff as wonderful poetic literature rather than as scientific account, you can appreciate the significance of that. Sin is getting worse and worse. The lifespan is getting less and less. And things are getting worse than they've ever been. It started already before history started, but things are getting worse than they've ever been. And thus we're going to need to start over again, as Alan was saying last, God's going to need to start over again with Abraham and Sarah. Because, man, it's just going downhill. Even the lifespans are going downhill. Where did that start? So God recognizes this at the beginning of the flood. The imagination of the human heart is evil from its youth. What's God say after the flood? God looks around and says, exactly the same sentence. The imagination of the human heart is evil from its youth. Therefore, I'm not going to do it again. Because you'd have to do it every afternoon. And so I'm not going to do it again. But rather seed time, harvest, summer, and winter, you know what? I'm just going to bless this creation I got. What changed in the flood?
God,
exactly. You know, that's not some radical theological process, theological nonsense. That's what the text says. My process theologian brothers and sisters wouldn't like me calling that nonsense, and nor do I mean it. But I just mean to say this isn't some latter-day invention. The change of God in the flood is what the text says. God. Humans were deadbeats. God said, flood. God looks around. Humans are deadbeats. God said, won't do that again. Here too, first Exodus. Work slick, everybody dead. Don't like that. And so, somehow or another, again, I don't want to be rosy, overly rosy here, because the hard work of God is not going to go away. At the same time, God's tying another rainbow around his finger here to remind us, to remind God, that there's really bad parts, downsides to that hard work of God that God wants to dissociate self from, if possible. Here comes the servant. We'll see the servant again. But here comes the servant to say, not. Okay, we got some time now, surprisingly. For those of you who have been with me through the last week as well, we got some time now for conversation. Comments, questions, observations, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that in the Old Testament, God was telling people to remember the past. And when you're saying, then in Isaiah, he's saying, look to the future. But Jesus tells us that now is the time. He live in the present, live in this moment. And what do you have to say about that?
Here's why I think Jesus was wrong. No, I'm not. Is there another Pharisee to ask another question? Jesus at that point is one of the prophets, I would say. That is to say, when the prophets say, look to the future, they're not saying, we're over here and the future's over there, and we're going to talk about what's going to happen over there, and it's not going to have any meaning for you. The future is now for the prophets. One of my teachers, Old Testament theologian par excellence of the 20th century, Gerhard von Rahn, said precisely what it means to be Israel is to understand that I, you, this generation, we live in the arch of promise and fulfillment. That is, it's not promise over there and fulfillment over there some 2,000 years later. To be Israel is to understand that every generation, lives in the tension between promise and fulfillment. That when Jesus says, or especially in John's gospel, the hour is coming and now is, precisely, the future is coming and now is. I would say the prophets are saying the same thing. The notion that the prophets are talking, this is an excursus for tomorrow's morning. It's already on the paper, but the notion that the prophets are talking, or over here talking about something way out there, I think is mistaken. Okay? Yes?
It's an interesting concept that you talk about, that God changed, like with the flood and the Exodus. I guess I've always...
Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, I'm sorry.
Yes. I know God is never changing. And so can you talk about that difference a little bit.
Yeah.
There is that story also with Moses where he recognizes God's growing anger and talks God out of the reaction and God transforms process theology there as well.
Yeah. Are you thinking of Abraham with the argument about maybe Moses too?
Both.
Yeah, when you started to talk, I went to Abraham, the same kind of thing, Abraham arguing with, don't kill the city, there's good folk in there. That is, the God of the Bible is always in that kind of conversation. The God of the Bible is the one who will repent, says so in the Bible, change God's mind, says so in the Bible. Psalm 90, we're in great big doo-doo here. Turn, O Lord. Change, O Lord. Repent, O Lord. Turn around, O Lord. It's not an unheard of concept in the Bible. It's an unheard of concept in the God of the philosophers. The unchangeable, immovable, all of the omni words were really invented by the philosophers rather than by the Bible, and this is where Pascal said that the God of the Bible is not the God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not the God of the philosophers. Philosopher defines that God because it seems to be, certainly in Western thought, the kind of God we would describe if we described God. The God who would be omni-everything. Now the Bible does not have a wimp God, by no means. A God who is not pretty much riding herd over the whole business, but in more interesting ways than the God of the philosophers, I would say. In ways that do in fact involve dialogical conversation with the creation that change things, genuinely do. When Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he was a little boy, he grew up. What do you mean, same yesterday, today, and forever? He stubbed his toe, he hurt, he cut his hands. I mean, what do you mean, same yesterday, today, and forever? It does not mean unchanging, obviously, in the sense of this guy. Well, I mean, he learned stuff, said so right in the Bible, Jesus. He grew in stature and wisdom. There was stuff he didn't know, and there's stuff he did know. I mean, the unchangeable God does not mean either Jesus or God is not an active participant in the processes of the creation God has made that have their effect also on Jesus and God. What it means, of course, is Jesus Christ the same. I mean, Jesus Christ in that sentence is paradigm, is sign, is of the gospel, the promise. The promise, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's promises, the same yesterday, today, forever. God's word that you can count on. God's word endures forever, says here in Isaiah 40, if it were on the line on the screen. Yes, same yesterday and today forever. Count on God. Count on the promises of God. Count on the gospel. Won't go away. Won't change. Will God do whatever it takes to get there? You bet, including changing a whole bunch of stuff. Maybe even about God's self. That's how I'm going to.
Maybe I look at it too simplistically, but it seems like when God is his changing, it was because he's listening to his people.
It's certainly at least one thing. Though in the flood, he's listening to himself.
Right.
You know, that's a bad idea. But certainly, I mean, God's in conversation with God's self, interestingly, as well, which is one of the things the Trinity is about. God is already in dialogue, conversation, trialogue, before... But that, precisely because that is of the very nature of God, when people come along, that's going to be a conversation for them too.
And that gives us hope.
Yeah, exactly. It gives you a place. If everything's just predetermined, then what the heck? I mean, why bother? It's really hard to understand why double predestinarian Calvinist. Sorry if there are any in the room, but why would you go to church? I mean, it's everything is, I mean, they do in fact have an answer to that question. But that sort of deterministic understanding of everything is gives very little place for the creative work of the human agent.
I've heard it said, Fred, that in Scripture, when God does change God's mind, it always seems to be in humanity's favor.
That's tomorrow's lecture.
Never the other way around.
It's on the page. I was just working on it. So let's do talk about that tomorrow. But yes, now I don't have anything to say.
Oh. I mean, even Moses seems to intimidate God.
Of course. Yeah, right.
You'll be a laughing stock.
Yeah, right. I mean, all over the place in the Bible and in the Psalms, you know, God, you like praise, I like living. We can make a word. We can make an arrangement here. I mean, it's all over the place in the Bible. And one could say, was that here? I don't remember, or was it last week? One could say one shouldn't use such radical anthropomorphism to speak of God. Right. Try some other language. Talk about God the way the squirrels do. I don't know. What other language are humans going to use other than anthropomorphic language? There is no other language for humans to use other than anthropomorphic language. So of course we describe God anthropomorphically. It's anthropoi is what we are. And so, fine, it's anthropomorphic, it's poetic, it's playful, it's fun, you don't take it too seriously, but on the other hand, take it seriously enough to recognize that this is, in fact, the God that chose to enter into human conversation. That's really interesting.
Yeah. I loved your citing the rabbi and the angels and God. It summoned 911 somehow for me when we were aghast that people were celebrating the downfall. And I remember thinking on that day of Revelation 18 and the fall of Babylon, where this early Christian author was picturing an angel saying hallelujah to fallen Rome.
Yeah.
And the passage says, with such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down, will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and minstrels and of flutists and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And goes on to talk about merchants who are falling. And I could imagine, this is all in the voice of an angel, I could imagine the same conversation.
Yeah, exactly. And if the conversation happened in many ways around 9/11 in precisely the same way, is this good news or bad news? I mean, a mighty fortress is our God was sung all over the place in response to 9/11, absolutely understandably. On the other hand, for some folks with considerable dis-ease, I mean, that conversation happened around Luther Seminary, for example. That direct conversation happened around Luther Seminary. The mighty fortress is our God. I mean, isn't this what got us in the problem in the first place? I mean, so anyway, who's our in that? Right, yes.
You know, when you were mentioning earlier about the crying out like a woman in travail, this act of crying out for something new, I'm wondering if you can speak to the human experience of the pastoral experience of lamenting or crying out, yet and being in the moment of crying out, whether it be lament or otherwise, and moving towards something else.
Yeah, probably. I mean, no doubt others could do that equally as well or better, but. It's clear that outcry in the laments is, in some sense, a healing outcry. You can't get from here to there without that. And for many people, precisely what the lament psalms do is permit the outcry because at least if you're, you know, of a certain age, like, you know, some of us standing up in the front of the room, you sort of learned you weren't supposed to do that. There's language appropriate in church and language inappropriate in church. There's language appropriate to God and language, there's thoughts appropriate, inappropriate. If you grew up with that, the first time you read the Lament Psalms, you say, you can't say that because your mommy told you not to. But apparently their mommy didn't, happily. And so that becomes good news, the allowance, the permission, not only the permission, but, you know, if you don't have the words, here's the words for the outcry. Psalm 77, I am so troubled I cannot speak. Well, I presume we've all been there in one way or another. I'm so troubled. There are no words for this. And at that point, the words, perhaps of the psalm, come as gift. Here are some words for this. Very, very, very valuable pastoral tool then. Very useful.
That was the Holy Spirit's outcry, the point that a woman has no more words. Upon delivery of her children.
Yeah, okay.
There's no more words, so the Spirit intercedes for her.
Yeah, sure. And that's what I mean, that's where Paul takes that notion. When there are no words, the Spirit provides it, the prayer.
It doesn't have to be a verbal word,
it doesn't have to be. At the same time, I mean, without denying what you just said, at the same time, to give me a script can be very useful as well. Now there are words for this. And we've all had that experience as well. Somebody says something and you say, oh my God, that's exactly right. I wish I'd said that. That makes it all clear. That's what I've been trying to say all along. And that's a great gift as well. And the Lament Psalms can do that. Klaus Westermann, another Old Testament biblical scholar, another one of my teachers, said, what the prophets of justice do is take the laments of the oppressed into their own mouths and give a voice to the laments of the oppressed. That too is a great gift. Bells rang. For me and my gal. Let's pray. Loving God, gentle God, like the coastlands, we wait for your teaching. Like the nations, we wait for your justice. Like the people of old, we wait for your transformation and your rebirth. Birth us anew, like a woman crying out in travail, and give us life. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.